I've learned a new word recently, and the word is pharmakon. Have you ever heard that word? Ooh, good, so I don't feel so unintelligent. Pharmakon is an ancient Greek word that describes a paradoxical concept when something can hold two opposite things at the same time. Let me give you an example. Water. We cannot live without water. Water is absolutely essential for our life. But at the very same time, water can kill us. That's a pharmakon. Another example, the internet. Profound, wonderful things that have happened in our world because of the internet. But at the same time, the internet has very, very difficult and negative consequences. I want you to think about some pharmakons. I'm sure you can come up with so many of them because they're all over. So I'm going to ask you to participate. And also, if you're online, you can participate as well. Please take out your phones and scan the QR code. And once you've scanned the QR code, you're going to be prompted to enter in something that you think is a pharmakon. Just put the word in, and it's going to pop up on our screen, and we'll see what we can come up with. What are pharmakons? Oh, sorry, it's behind me. All right, let's see all the words. Fire, fantastic, that was my next example. Water, sun, money, medicine, flower, power, social media, excellent, you got the idea. There's so many things in our world that in themselves hold a potential for very good and a potential for evil. And today, we are actually going to talk about one of these pharmakons, and we're going to talk about the power of our words. And as we read earlier in the book of James, our words can encourage, can heal, can guide, and give life. And yet, at the same time, our words can also wound, divide, humiliate, and destroy relationships. And I'm sure you probably experienced some of that. Can you remember a time in your life where someone said something to you and it was so life-giving? Maybe you were completely discouraged, but someone said something to you and it encouraged you. So you felt the power of words. Think maybe to another time when words really hurt you. I'm sure all of us have experienced some of those. So today we are going to talk about our words. Neuroscience has also shown us that when we hear a lot of negative words, it connects with us and it becomes part of who we are. Sometimes people in our world believe that they can't do anything because they've heard it so many times in their lives. So neuroscience has also shown us the power of words. And today we're going to consider what James has to say about that. We've been studying the book of James for quite some time now, and the book of James is a book that's written by the half-brother of Jesus, and he was heavily influenced by the words of Jesus and also by the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And I want you to understand one thing here. James is not talking to the general public. He's talking to the church. And what he's saying is that he's coming together, he's watching the church, and he's noticing things that really shouldn't be part of the church, but are, and he's addressing them. And as he writes the book of James, he writes all these small little teachings that can stand on their own. So there's just one teaching about this, and one teaching about that, and one teaching about this. And as you read the book, you may think they're disconnected, but they all have a similar theme. James is trying to tell the church that through all of these teachings, to love God and to love your neighbor. And when we love God and we love our neighbor, it affects the way we live. So in our first week of studying the book of James, we talked about disordered desires. We talked the inner cravings that misguide our priorities. Then our second week, we talked about partiality, when sometimes we favor some people over others. And these are individual teachings that James is saying, no, this has no place in the family of God. Last week, we talked about faith and works. So that if we have faith in God and we're living for him and we're seeking to love him and love our neighbor, then good works should follow naturally. And today, we are talking then about the tongue. James is really getting personal with us right now. He's actually getting in our faces. He's telling us, watch out, something is not right. We're going to look at it again, but in a different version than was read to you earlier, because the two combined together give us a real rich flavor of this verse. So he's first of all telling us, hey, don't rush to be teachers. Teachers carry some type of influence. Teachers will carry some type of respect. Don't go into that for the respect and the influence, he's saying, because teachers are held to a higher standard. So everything today he's going to tell us about our words is important. But if you're a teacher, and I include myself in this, just as he included himself when he says, we get it wrong, I say, I get it wrong. So we do. As teachers, our words can sometimes cause confusion. Our words can bring about, we can say something that we're misguided, we can misrepresent something, so we have to be very careful. Because teachers are held to a higher standard. So if that's your role, know that you are held to a higher standard. But for all of us, he's saying, we need to be careful with our mouths, because they're very, very difficult to control. He says, if you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person. That if already indicates to us that this is not something that we can do quite easily. Then he goes on to say, he gives us this analogy. He says that a bit in the horse of a mouth can control the horse. And a rudder on a ship can control the whole ship. So something very small has an effect on something very large. So he's warning us that our particular words have great impact, much greater than what we initially think. James goes on to express that it only takes us, this, when he's telling us about the rudder and the bit, now he takes us to the next step. Remember, it only takes the spark. So we may just say one careless word and have no idea what the ramifications are of that. So he's letting us know it only takes a spark to be able to create a forest fire. And then he also alludes to, at the very end of this section, he alludes to something spiritual here. Because he says our words, they turn harmony to chaos, they throw mud on reputation, and they send the whole world up in a smoke and go up in smoke with it, some right from the pit of hell. So now he's giving us a little bit of a hint of what's coming up. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Then he tells us, oh man, he's looking at it and he's reflecting on what he just says, and he says, this is kind of scary. Look at it. We can take a wild animal and we can tame it, but we can't tame our mouth. So this is something that we're really needing to pay attention to. Unlike Proverbs, this is not just a wise saying, but he's actually telling us, be careful. This is very important. You need to pay attention. And then he ends with saying, my friends, this cannot go on. A spring doesn't gush fresh water. It doesn't at all. He's telling us, if we are evil, what's going to come out of our mouths are evil. If we are good, what comes out of our mouth is going to be good. And we're going to get to that in just a second, but I want to address something else first. We can talk about how does our tongue and how does our mouth cause us problems. Well, first of all, if you think about your average day, how many words do you say? Some more than others. And sometimes we don't even think about what we're saying. But James is telling us right now, stop, pay attention, be careful. How can our words hurt people? Well, the first thing, of course, is gossip. Now, if we are going to say that there's no gossip in the church, we are completely deceived. Because gossip is something that is, it doesn't even feel like gossip while you're doing it. But it happens. And the things about gossip is that it's usually about someone who's not present to defend themselves. And that person may not even know that they're being discussed. And the really, really evil thing about gossip is that it serves the purpose of the person who's speaking and the person who is hearing more so than the person who's being talked about. So it gives me the satisfaction to tell you, hey, did you know Sally's having marital problems? It gives me that satisfaction. I'm in the know. And the person who's hearing it with itchy ears, because we, as humans, we just love it to hear bad things about other people. Think about when you go to the grocery store and you go to pay at the cash. What's on either side of you, left and right? All those tabloids with all that gossip about this person and that person falling through and this person saying something that's rude and that person, we have itchy ears. So when it comes to gossip, we are satisfying the need to tell and the need to know about somebody else's misfortune. It does not help the person who's being spoken about. And yes, if we're honest with ourselves, gossip is part of us. The next thing that we can do with our mouths is we can use slander. And we think, well, you know, slander is giving false information about someone to hurt them. Oh, I don't do that. But wait, let's think about that. How many times do we read something on social media about some popular figure or something like that, and we just pass that on to somebody else? And we haven't taken the time to consider it. Is this even true? By passing it on, am I ruining the reputation of another person? We do that. We do tend to objectify people that are in public, and we don't even consider them as people, but we just share all this information. Humbling, humiliating speech is obvious. We're saying something for the purpose to humiliate the other person. Harsh or angry words. How many times do those things flow out of our mouths, especially when we're irritated or angry? Criticism. And by this, I'm not talking about when you give constructive criticism to someone. It's more when we are actually just criticizing somebody. We're being critical of who they are as opposed to what they are doing. It's very different to say, you know, you've done a good job on this, but part A and part B could use some improvement. That's constructive, positive criticism. But saying, you're never going to amount to anything, you do everything wrong, is actually making statements about who the person is. Sarcasm sometimes hides itself under joking or telling the truth. But sarcasm can really, really hurt people because it is a sense of contempt. I value myself more than I value you. Whisperings. Have you ever come into a room and people are talking, then suddenly they did... Okay, you know they're whispering. And you know that whatever they're saying, you're not supposed to hear it. So all of a sudden, you are an outsider and they're on the inside. Whisperings divide. And then there's manipulative speech. My, after all I've done for you, you can't say yes to this request? Manipulating. I'm manipulating you. Okay? We do that as well. And what James is saying, this ought not to be part of the church. Unfortunately, it goes on. There's more examples of the way we use our speech for negative powers. There's divisive speech. And unfortunately, this is all over our world right now. We have a very, very divisive world. And we, you know, if you can't agree with me, then you have no part with me. We're making statements that divide. There's absolute. It's this or it's this. And I will not talk to you if you're on this side. And we say statements that divide us. And then there's the way that we joke at other people's expense, yes. We want to put other people down to make ourselves look good. And we do that in a joking way. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes people are very good friends, and they understand the joke, and it doesn't bother anybody. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ways that sometimes what we do is we put somebody else down because we want to be made. We want to look better. Flattery is insincere compliments. And sometimes with flattery is, it is manipulative. You're the only one I trust to do this because you're basically perfect in everything you do. That's an example of flattery. I'm saying that because I know you can do it. And I don't want to do it. So I prop you up so you feel good and you do all this work and I can sit back and not do any of it. The compliment that I gave you was not at all sincere. How many times so many of us are caught in grumbling and complaining? Oh, not this again. Really? We're constantly grumbling. We're constantly complaining. And if we look in Scripture, we see that the people of Israel, were grumblers and complainers. And God was very offended with that. And then there are times when we're relaying a story and we embellish the facts, again, to make us look good. This is by no means a complete and exhaustive list. But this gives us an idea of what James is trying to say. He's noticing this in the church. And he's saying, hey, church, you are the people who love God and love your neighbor. But look at the way you're living. Look at the way you're using your speech. The way you use your speech is not loving God and loving your neighbor. But then the bad news continues. It's not just what we say. What about the tone that we use? We may say something that's perfectly true, but the tone that we use brings somebody down. How many times we withhold an apology? Or we withhold praise or encouragement? We have those unspoken validations. We don't say, I love you. We don't say, you matter to me. And here's a big one. We withhold our voices when justice demands a voice. How many times we're in a situation and people are making jokes or people are saying something that's racist or brings down another person and we remain silent? We don't have the courage to speak up. These are ways that we can use our words that are for evil. But unfortunately, the bad news continues. We can also use our words to really, really offend God in our prayers. Sometimes when we pray, we're praying more for the people in the room than we are to God. We want the people in a room to know that we're in the know. We know the inside scoop on everything, and it's coming out through our prayers. But those are insincere. We pray to appear more spiritual in front of others. Now, here's another one that we as believers need to really be careful with, is when we pray in the form of disguised gossip. Have you ever been in a situation where you kind of feel that that's what's going on in the midst? Oh, dear, that dear woman. Oh, her son is giving her trouble. He's doing this and he's doing that. And oh, let's pray for her. Or did you know that Alex and Jane are splitting up? Oh, let's pray for them. But what we're really doing is we're just spreading that gossip. Do the people in the room really need to know that in order to pray for them? So we need to be careful how we use. We need to understand and look at our motivations when we share our prayer requests. And we can also have judgmental prayers. There's a case in the Bible where the Pharisee goes to God and he says, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like this and that tax collector over there. It was a very judgmental prayer. And sometimes when we pray, we can find ourselves doing that. We can manipulate others through our prayers. We can pray, oh, God, I pray that all the people in this room who are not yet volunteering, you make them volunteer, God. You're hearing that prayer. You're probably going to start feeling a little bit guilty. Another example is prayers that are disconnected from obedience. And this could either be our prayers or our songs of worship that are our actual prayers. Sometimes we sing these beautiful words like, Lord, I give myself to you. But we have no intention of doing that. Or we pray for help for a certain group of people, but we're not willing. Or, Lord, show me your will, but you're not obeying what you already know. Okay, that offends God. And we're using our words in ways that we shouldn't be. And prayers that are spiritually truthful, but relationally damaging. So we may be praying the truth about somebody, but in our words, are we breaking up our relationships? Are we putting wedges between us? So about now, you might be feeling very guilty. At least when I was preparing this, I realized, knowing that I stand to a higher bar. But there's also some good news. It's not all bad. If you stop at this point, you may feel like you're pulling on a very heavy knapsack and you're going to have to carry it, like a resolution that's very difficult to make. It's like in January, on January the 1st, oh my goodness, everybody signs up to go to the gym. The gyms are packed. And by the end of January, they're back down to where they were before. It's difficult to keep up, okay? And as I said earlier, we're going to talk about now, James has given us a hint that this is beyond us. Let's look a little at the words of Jesus. Jesus starts when he's talking to the Pharisees, "You brood of snakes," with question mark. It wasn't, "Oh, you brood of snakes." No, he's angry. When we use our words, we do have anger sometimes, and we can use it. But look at the way he uses it. There's nothing for self-seeking purpose in the words of Jesus. Why is he calling a group of people who are so respected in society a brood of snakes? I mean, if these people walked down the streets, they'd be walking in their particular garments that they wear, and people would be giving them respect, probably saying, and Jesus comes on the scene and calls these people a brood of snakes. Well, they were, because he's calling out their hypocrisy. Jesus had no patience for evil. He called it out when he saw it. So when we're saying that we use our words, it doesn't mean now we can't talk, now that we're embraced, but we need to use our words with the right motivation. And then he goes on to say, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of their evil heart. And there it is. That's the good news. Did you get it? That's okay. We can keep going. Let me give you this demonstration. If this represents your life and your heart, life is filled with clear marbles, no matter what happens to you in life, whether it's a nice, smooth day or rather life, it's tough. What's going to come out of your mouth? Clear marbles. Nothing else, because that's what you're filled with. On the other hand, if you're filled with blue marbles and life is cozy, but then life gets tough, what's going to come out of your mouth? Blue. So the good news is we don't have to think about our words. We don't have to say, oh no, I've got to really pick up my words. I really got to fix this. No, because it's not a matter of our words. It's a matter of our heart. That's the situation that Jesus is saying there. Don't worry about the words. Worry about your heart. If your heart is right, words that come out of your mouth are going to be good. And why does he say this? Because our words are the fastest visible manifestation of pride, anger, insecurity, envy, self-important, and impatience. And the list can go on and on and on. Have you ever talked to someone who's proud? Oh my goodness. They'll go on and on and on. Almost everything that pours out of their mouth is filled with pride, and they are clueless. Or how about someone who is always angry? Anger just pours out of them at everything, okay? You say, good morning.
No.
Have you ever met someone like that? Whatever comes out of their mouth is angry, okay? So this is what he's saying. We say things, and we don't say things based on what's in our heart. And it is too much. James had said that in the first chapter. He alluded to it, that this is something that's too difficult for us. So it's not about trying harder to fix our words. It's about being transformed from the inside out. If we look at this diagram, and on one side you see that fire-like area, you know, the confusion that our words can cause. When we give that to God and the cross of Jesus Christ transforms our heart, it could be love on the other side and life giving out. So that sounds quite simple. It sounds like good news, okay? We don't really have to take on this heavy knapsack and say, oh no, I really have to work hard at this. We realize if I take care of my heart, the words are going to take care of themselves. So the question becomes, why aren't we transformed? How willing are we to be transformed is the question. And there's many, many reasons why we don't see our hearts transforming. One of the things is that we like to stay in control. If you remember the early days of the pandemic, fear gripped our society. Why? Because things were out of control. We did not know what was going to happen the next day. We didn't know when we could go back to work. We didn't know if there was a vaccine. We didn't know what this virus was capable of doing. People were gripped with fear because we, as a society, were out of control. We couldn't control this. It took quite a while to be able to find some measure of control. Other reasons why we don't want to be transformed by the cross of Jesus Christ is that we don't want to appear too religious. Our society doesn't value religion. So it's okay to have a little bit of church. It's okay to have a little bit of Jesus, but I don't really want to appear too religious. Okay? That might be another reason why we're not being transformed. We have never had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Now, for some of us, we may have grown up in the church, and we're so used to church, and we know the vocabulary, we know the routines, we know what goes on, and we're supported, and it's almost like we don't really have to think about it because we're glowing with the flow. But we ourselves have never really had a life-changing experience with Jesus. Let me give you an example. I know a man who passed away a few years ago, but for the longest time, he was living his life independently, no problem. He was going out, he was doing everything, he seemed so healthy, he seemed like nothing was wrong, and then one day he moved. He moved his residence. Then all of a sudden, he went from here to here in terms of his dementia in no time at all. Well, what was happening? His life was so structured. On Monday at 10 a.m., every Monday at 10 a.m., he would do one thing. And at 11 a.m., he would do something else. And every Tuesday, he would do the same thing. And every Wednesday, and every his life was so routine and so meticulously planned that all of that stuff was like a scaffolding around him, and his dementia was decreasing, and nobody noticed. But as soon as that scaffolding was removed, the true condition of his dementia came out. And that's what happens with so many of us. We're in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We may even get involved in certain things. But we lack that life-changing experience with Jesus. So we don't really want to be transformed. Or we don't think we really need to be transformed. Transformation also means we have to leave behind what we like and what is familiar. And that may be scary. Because when something is familiar to us, even if we don't like it, it's familiar. We know it. But we don't know the unknown. So sometimes we don't want to be transformed. We also need to admit we need transformation if we want to be transformed. And to admit we need transformation requires humility. Requires me saying, I don't have it all together. I don't know this. I can't live for Jesus on my own strength. I can't control my tone. I can't control my words on my own. For others, we may like the idea of Jesus, but we don't like the idea of the disruption in our lives that Jesus will cause. So this is what happens. These are some of the reasons why we may not want to be transformed. But if we do give ourselves to being transformed to Jesus, if we do prioritize our relationship with him, if we do set aside that time to listen to his voice, you may find that one of the first things he tells you is, I love you. I love you, Jack. I love you, Eric. I love you, Sarah. You may come to God and say, oh God, I got this problem, I got this problem, I got this problem. He says, it's okay. Breathe. Sit down. First, I want you to know, I love you. We have this profound life-changing relationship with him. We feel his love and we say, well, I want to give you my whole life. That love is so great. That's what he wants to do for us. Imagine if we allow ourselves to be able to be given over to him, that he can transform us. Yes, transformation will cause some disruption in your life. Yes, you will have to say no to some things. But what you get in response to it is something so much greater. You get the presence of Jesus with you at all times. Okay? And if you think about that In the book of Romans, it says that the power of him who raised Jesus from the dead is with you, was in you. Think for a second, how much power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? Death is so final. It's kaput, it's gone, it's the end, there's no more. When we lose a loved one, it's so hard because we will never, ever see them again on this earth. We will never, ever hear their voice again on this earth. It's gone. When they're dead, we can do nothing for them. But the power of that raised Jesus from the dead is with us. How much power is that? Why aren't we experiencing that power in our lives to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, and then impact this world for good? Could we imagine the cumulative results of what would happen if all of us here and all of us waiting on listening online were transformed completely and totally by Jesus? What would happen to this community?